Well, there's a lot of pandemonium going on here this morning. A lot of chatter, a lot of talk. Actually, that's kind of good for the illustration that we're talking about, ladies. Holly, yes, I'm talking to you. What a great lead-in. Thank you very much. What a great lead-in this is going to be with all you women talking. Okay. But we'll get to that. No, we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that here momentarily. That's good. I couldn't have planned that better. Thank you, Holly. Thank you very much. You know, as we've been studying in Corinthians, we know that there's been great division, great factions going on in the church. And with those factions and divisions, you know, it's kind of bringing a black eye to Christianity, the early church in the community. And Satan has his way of attacking the church, and he began right at its inception, and certainly it continues on today. You know, recently we've had the Catholic Church over the last several years with their cases of pedophiles, and how much shame and reproach that's brought on the Christian church. Even though it's the Catholic Church, you know, the world looks at Christianity different than you and I would look at it. So those things going on in that church has certainly hurt the cause of Christianity. But just this week in the Star-Telegram, there was this article on the Episcopal Church. It says this, Episcopal leaders try to avoid schism. It's in the Star-Telegram. Episcopal bishops released their pledge to exercise restraint Tuesday in the final moments of a six-day meeting. And as the decades-long debate over interpreting the Bible threatens to shatter the world, Anglican communion. The Episcopal Church is the Anglican body in the United States. Now, do you know what's happened in the Episcopal Church that this meeting is all about? What big thing has occurred in the Episcopal Church that's brought this meeting about? And a big split and division. Anybody know? All of the above. And specifically, as they ordained a known homosexual living with his mate or whatever as a bishop up in the Northeast. And so that's what's going on in this conference. They're addressing this issue because they've had a big split. It says Anglican leaders had set a Sunday deadline for the Americans to pledge unequivocally not to consecrate another gay bishop or approve an official prayer service for same-sex couples. Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, the Anglican spiritual leader, took the unusual step of attending the meeting for the first 2 days. In other words, he came from England to this meeting of the Episcopal bishops here in the United States. And here's what his agenda was. Pushing bishops to make concessions for the sake of unity. Anglican lay and clergy representatives from overseas also participated, chastising Episcopal leaders for the turmoil they've caused. Episcopal bishops responded by affirming a resolution passed last year by the Episcopal General Convention that urged bishops to exercise restraint by not consenting to a candidate for bishop whose manner of life presents a challenge, whatever that means. To Anglicans and the Church, the promise falls short of an outright ban. Conservatives immediately rejected the document as too weak. Episcopal leaders also promised they wouldn't approve official prayers to bless same-gender couples, insisted that most Episcopal bishops do not authorize the ceremonies. Most of them don't, anyway, so it's probably okay. Four of the 110 Episcopal dioceses, Fort Worth, Pittsburgh, Quincy, Illinois, and San Joaquin, California, are taking steps to split off from the national church and align with an overseas Anglican church. And about 60 of the more than 7,000 Episcopal parishes have left or have lost a significant number of clergy and members, according to the national church. This is interesting. Anglican leaders from Nigeria, Rwanda, Kenya, Uganda, and elsewhere have violated Anglican tradition that they minister only with their own provinces and have consecrated bishops to oversee breakaway Episcopal congregations in the United States. In other words, they're coming over here and say, okay, we're going to set the matter straight. We're going to consecrate bishops and look into this matter. Bishops from Africa. In their statement Tuesday, bishops said they deplore the incursions and call for them to end. You can see this is making headlines. So how is the world looking at the Christian church when all this is going on? They go on and they say, we call for increasing implementation of the listening process across the communion and for a report on its progress in a meeting in 2008. Well, the listening process. Here's the listening process. It is of fundamental importance that, as we continue to seek consensus in matters of human sexuality, we also be clear and outspoken in our shared commitment to establish and protect the civil rights of gay and lesbian persons, and to name and oppose at every turn any action or policy that does violence to them, encourages violence toward them, or violates their dignity as children of God. We proclaim the gospel that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, no male or female, male, no slave or free. We proclaim the gospel that in Christ all God's children, including women, gay and lesbian persons, are full and equal participants in the life of Christ's church. Now, does that sound like that they're relenting on their policy, even though they say we're going to abstain from that? No. It says, we support the Archbishop of Canterbury in his expressed desire to explore ways for the Bishop of New Hampshire, this is the homosexual that's been ordained as a bishop, working on ways, exploring ways for him to participate in this upcoming conference. Well, it'd be really just send him a plane ticket, invite him if he comes. I mean, what's there to decide? Why is that a big issue? Well, we all know why that's a big issue. Conservative Bishop John Howe of the Diocese of Central Florida said the statement wouldn't satisfy all Anglican leaders, but predicted most will find it acceptable. Howe is staying in the Episcopal Church, even though his diocese, based in Orlando, has rejected Episcopal Presiding Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey as a leader because she is liberal. She is a chief pastor to the Episcopal Church's 2.4 million members in 16 countries and 110 dioceses, ecumenical officer, and joining leaders of the other 38 Anglican provinces in consultation for global good and reconciliation. She is the head of the Episcopal Church in the United States. Now, you can see all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems, and what has been brought to the forefront are, in our country, very cultural issues. And it's dividing the church, and they can't seem to solve the problem. They're going to compromise for the sake of unity. Now, is this letter, is this article, is this similar to what Paul may have received from the church in Corinth? Maybe not the same subjects, but things like that. We don't have that letter. But is this similar? Because we have all these divisions. There's uproar going on. In 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." You think about what's going on in the Episcopal Church, and those 60 or 70, whatever it is, out of the thousands that have left, those are the factions. There must be factions, because who's going to stand clear on Scripture? Who's going to stand clear on the authority that God has given us? And you see in this split, there are going to be some that are going to stand on this, but not all. In fact, most in the Episcopal Church are not standing on this. So this is kind of what's going on in the Church of Corinth as we study this. We need to understand also as we go into the passage this morning how the early church was established. In 1 Corinthians 12, we learned that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. We've gone into great detail on that. These gifts were to establish the credibility of the early church. And there's a period of transition from Judaism to Christianity as the church emerges. There's this period of transition where all of these miracles, all these gifts, have got to be used to validate what the apostles and these prophets are saying is true about the growth of the church. As we discussed last week, there are some of these things that are going to end, and they end fairly soon in the early church. In fact, the last recorded miracle in the New Testament is Acts 28, and it's the healings that Paul did on Malta in 58 A.D. From 58 to 96 A.D., when John wrote Revelation, we don't see any more of the miracles, and there's no more mention of the gifts of tongues. So we see that these are starting to wane, and then finally they disappear. We see gifts of the Spirit discussed in Romans, but in those gifts we don't see anything of the gift of prophecy or in the speaking of tongues. Because by this time, these miraculous gifts are looked on as past tense. Hebrews 2:1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Notice that's past tense. Past tense. It was confirmed. It was done. So that's what's happening. Now, all the letters at this time, before the end of the first century, all the letters that we now call Scripture were being circulated around the churches. So now they have what we have, and they have Scripture. So those gifts were no longer necessary. In the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, we see that the organization of the church takes on just a different kind of emphasis than we see in Corinth. We have the introduction of the elders. Paul tells Titus to go into various cities and to the churches to appoint elders, plural, for the leadership of the church. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. In chapter 14, in the first 24 verses, Paul confronts, as BJ taught us last week, the misuse of the gifts, particularly the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues. So when he has told him about that, he starts off and says, what is the outcome then, brethren? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, or to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word this morning, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and teach us the difficult things that are presented in this Scripture. And Father, when we come together, our first and foremost purpose is to bring You glory. To God be the glory for the great things You have done. And Father, as we go through the Word this morning and we explore these great things You have done, and we explore the fact that You have commanded a certain way to worship You, Father, may this convict our hearts. And Father, that we would worship You as You have called us to do. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's the proposition. You see it clearly at the end. God has prescribed a proper way to worship Him. And it's to be done in an orderly manner, in which He is to be formally worshipped, that will first bring Him glory, and second, will increase our knowledge of Him. You know, when we talk about worship, and Tom has given us the sermons on worship, it's to an audience of one. We worship God, and He is our audience. And we're not to go in there necessarily for our own benefit, although when we worship God and we do it properly, we are going to benefit from that. And there are certain benefits that come from our worship, and we'll be studying that this morning. Now, remember as we read this in context, he's talking about tongues and prophecies, these two miracles which have ended. But realize the application of the manner in which they worship is certainly going to apply to us. This is the practical application. The outcome, then, brethren, is this. It's the purpose, the propriety, and the proprietor of the assembly being the meeting of the church. In this, we get kind of a brief glimpse at how the early church conducted a worship service. when you come here this morning, it's fairly predictable how we're going to do our worship service. We're going to come in here into our Sunday school class, and we're going to study the Word together. We're going to sing praises together. We're going to go into the sanctuary, where we are going to worship the Lord by singing of the hymns and praises, and then opening up the Word together and the reading of Scripture. We know that order. We get kind of a glimpse of the same thing in the early church through this passage. Evidently, as Paul is rebuking them, there must be a lot of chaos. There must be a lot of confusion that's going on. There's individuals vying for attention. It's like a three-ring circus. Anybody know what a three-ring circus is? What's going on in a three-ring circus? Three different things going on at one time. And usually the prominent thing going on in the center ring. And as you look and you try to want to, there are a lot of great acts going on. You want to try to focus on one, and then there's something over here. You're going to miss what's going on over here. Oh, this, you can see the confusion going on. That's kind of the service that was going on in Corinth. It was a three-ring circus. It was confusion. It was chaotic. And God has now, in this passage, He's commanded them how to conduct a worship service and how it's to be done in an orderly way. You know, Christ in John chapter 4 says we are to worship Him in spirit and truth. So in this passage, Paul dictates, first of all, the purpose of the assembly. The purpose of the assembly. What is the outcome then, brethren? The gifts, particularly of tongues, have been abused. Therefore, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So in this first verse here, we see the elements of worship. The basic elements of worship. It's not all-inclusive. You see in that list, you don't see anything about announcements. So, but you know, we know that's kind of an important part of the service. First of all, if we're to worship in spirit and truth, we see the first one is praise. Praise through the Psalms. And that's our worship in spirit. When you talk about the Psalms and bringing, if someone has a psalm, remember how the Psalms were presented. They were songs. And they were usually done to the accompaniment of musical instruments. So as they gathered, they were to use the Psalms and to praise the Lord and doing this in spirit. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's one of the basic elements of our worship, and it was done here. The second element is that of teaching. And that's where you worship in truth. The truth of what God has revealed to us in His Word. Now remember, in context of this passage, He's talking about the exercising of the gift of tongues and the gifts of prophecy. In our application, we're going to apply this to the preaching of the Word, the preaching of Scripture, and the teaching that goes with that. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So we have both those elements, praise and teaching. And that's what is outlined here in the Corinthian church. The second one is the outcome of worship. The outcome of worship. And it's real clear. Let all things be done for edification. It's for edification of the body. It's for the teaching of the body. It's for the building up the body in the knowledge of God. That's what it's done. BJ covered last week this Greek word, oikodome, the act of building, and what that meant. And we've covered Ephesians 4:11 as He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, and here it is, to the building up of the body of Christ. How? Until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the purpose. That's how you are going to be edified. We give God the glory for the great things He has done as we go over this and what He's done. That's where He gets the glory. As we acknowledge these things, what we get out of that is the edification process. He says, you have the gifts, you've got the direction, spirit and truth, and you have a purpose. So what then is the outcome? Next we see the propriety of the assembly. The propriety of the assembly. That word simply means the quality of displaying behaviors thought to be correct or appropriate. What we have here in this part of the passage is an issue of competitive confusion. There's competitive confusion. This is the three-ring circus. Now, Paul is going to address three aspects of this gathering that are causing the chaos. And we look at one of them, at first glance you might think, well, this seems a little bit out of place. What's going on here? And we'll cover that. The worship service is to be conducted orderly, logically, and purposefully. In the first ring, we see employing the gift of tongues. Employing the gift of tongues, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Okay, orderly. One speaker at a time, and in turn. It's orderly. It's not everybody speaking all at one time. Can you imagine if we go into the worship service this morning and Tom's at the lectern and over at the side we've got Seth who's directing some music and we've got Jonathan and Justin over here and Rocky. They're conducting their own little service going on in there and you're going, well, which one do I, what's going on here? That's what was going on. It should be orderly, one at a time. It should be done logically. If you're going to speak in tongues, there needs to be an interpreter. We covered that in detail. The interpreter can't be the same one that's speaking. It's got to be a different person. Here's the thing. When you get up to speak, you have to have something to say that benefits the assembly. That's logical. If you get up there, as BJ taught last week, if you get up there and you're speaking in a tongue and no one has a clue what you're saying, it says right here in verse 9, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. At our elder meeting the other night, we have the community groups, and we want each one of the elders to go to one of the community groups and kind of monitor that and participate in that. And as we started to sign these, well, I get assigned to Arnold Marquez's community group. And I thought, okay, that'll be good. That'll be great. And then I'm reminded, Charlie, it's all done in Spanish. You know, unless they're talking about guacamole and tacos, I'm not going to understand a whole lot that's going on there. Unless they provide an interpreter. For me to go into that community group and hear what they're doing and evaluate what they're doing, I'm going to have an interpreter. Or I'm just going to sit there and go, well, I don't know what this is all about. On my mission trips to Cambodia or to Kenya, as we would get up to speak, they had an interpreter. And a lot of times, particularly in Kenya, as I would speak, there was an interpreter who said what I said in English in a different dialect because most of the Kenyans understood English. Or if one of them got up there, I had to have an interpreter to see what they were saying. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, if you don't have anything to say, you don't have an interpreter, then no one's going to be edified. Then keep quiet. This is not your turn to speak. Because what has to happen purposefully is to proclaim God's truth and edify the body. Now, in the center ring, we have employing the gift of prophecy. Employing the gift of prophecy, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Okay, well, let's take that apart. First of all, back, it's got to be orderly. He says it's a limited number, two or three, one at a time, taking turns. It's orderly. And logically, as we hear what's spoken, it has to be verified what is said. It has to be verified. Let the others pass judgment. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It says, let the others pass judgment. Is what's presented make sense? Does it make sense in the light of other scripture? Is this something totally off the wall? I had a revelation from God that tells me something that's against scripture. So you have to have somebody that validates what that is. Now, this is going to be validated by two more groups here. First of all, it may be validated by someone who has that gift of discernment. Someone who has a gift of discernment. 1 Corinthians 12:8 says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and here's this, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. Distinguishing of spirits. So there were those who had the gift to analyze what that prophet was saying because, you know, we had one of the greatest warnings in Scripture is false teachers, false prophets will enter the world. And Satan flooded the market with false prophets. So you had to verify what was said. We have a great example of that when we studied Acts about the Bereans. 17:11 says, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So the second verification is by the body. When you go, when you sit here in this class, when you listen to Tom preach, you should be verifying what we say. Is what we say, does it make sense according to the Scripture? That's why we open up the Scriptures together, and you should be reading these things, but you need to verify what I say. And that's what's going on here. Also, the job of verification in the church body goes to the elders. That's a job that the elders are to do. We see that in Titus 1:9. Overseers or elders are to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. These warnings and these safeguards are put into place because Satan's on the attack of the church. And he is going to undermine what is said. You think of the first time that he did that in the Garden of Eden, when the clear commandment was, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. I mean, it's pretty clear teaching, right? And what does Satan do? He didn't really mean that. He was just kidding. And you're not going to die. Satan does that all the time. It started in the garden, and it continues even now. You need to be Bereans, and your elder board needs to also make sure that we have guest speakers, when we have people getting up to speak and teach, that we correct those things. And that happens from time to time, where we've had to pull someone across, someone back, and say, you know what you said here, because they could say it by, I could say something that I totally don't mean. And I would hope that you would come to me and say, hey, you said this. What do you mean by that? I go, I said that? Yeah, it's on the tape. Oh, man. That can happen. But you need to challenge those things. You need to challenge those things. That's important because we are under attack. Well, in the center ring, the prophets must be done purposefully so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. All may learn and all may be exhorted. That's the purpose of the prophecy, someone who is getting up to teach, whether in speaking in tongues to the foreigners that may be in our group, or just clear words from Scripture, or in this case, the prophets teaching that. In verse 3 it says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's what the gift was meant for, the gift of prophecy. Now, the assembly of believers here were so disruptive that true learning was stifled. It's the example that I gave. How are you going to concentrate? How can you think through these things? When I was in Kenya, one of the pastors in this congregation said, let us pray. And everybody bowed to pray. And everybody prayed. And they all prayed in tongues. I'm sure they were languages. So I asked the question later, what is going on here? Because that's just a drone. And to me, it was not very worshipful. I couldn't concentrate on a prayer. I'm going, what is going on here? And I found out later, well, they're all praying. They're all praying out loud. And they're all praying, a lot of them, in their native tongue, in their native language. And as I listened the next time, I could hear some doing it in English. So, okay, I was a little more comfortable with that. But it was pretty disruptive. It was not orderly. And everybody all speaking at one time. So, it says in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You see, there is evil in chaos. There's evil going on in chaos. Turn with me to James chapter 3. Because this describes the Corinthian church. James chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, and the Corinthian church had that, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. I think after you've read the article from the Episcopal Church, you can see much lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So that confusion in the Corinthian church had an evil bent to it. When we see that going on in the church, we know that Satan is driving a wedge in his church, whether it's a sound church or not. Remember what the world looks like when they see a Christian church. They're lumping all Christians into that category. And Satan is going to drive a wedge and make Christians look foolish. And that's happening every day. Now, you're going to love this alliteration. Joining in the cacophony of competitive confusion. Cacophony of competitive confusion. Holly, you don't have to write that down. Okay? We're the women. Okay? That's what Paul is addressing here. And this one seems a little out of place. He's talking about people who are prophesying and speaking in tongues, and all of a sudden, okay, women. They're part of this three-ring circus. It's part of the culture. The women are starting to, you know, there's that feminist movement going on, and they're seeing that, hey, I'm free from all the male domination. Now we can start exerting ourselves. That's what's going on. So now we see employing the gifts of women. I'm going to take this just on a little bit positive note here, I hope, this morning. This is the part I struggled with the most during the week. Verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints. Now, that phrase right there you see is in the middle of verse 33. In some versions, it starts the sentence, and every commentator agrees that that goes with the following thing about the women. As in all the churches of the saints, the statement is universal. It's universal. It's not geographical. It's not cultural. It doesn't apply just to the church in Corinth or anywhere else. It's universal. Paul says, in all the churches, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. The church service needs to be orderly. And God has declared an order to His creation and His church. God's declared the order. Here is the order of things. We saw that when we studied Corinthians chapter 11. He says, clear, the theme of that passage was, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There's an order of things. In fact, the order of things began at creation even before the fall. People a lot of times think, well, that was just a penalty of the fall. No. It was done before the fall, before Eve was even created. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him, what? A helper. Suitable for him. So women had a very specific role and a function to fulfill. Genesis 3:20, now the man called the wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. I will make him a helper. It's a helper. Now, the fall certainly hindered the role of women to be a helper. We know that hindered the whole operation because of the lie of Satan. But God's order of things still stands. So logically, we look at this passage logically, it does not command total silence of women. It does not command that women are to be totally silenced in church. There are many feminist groups who have criticized this passage as meaning that. There are many ultra-conservative people who interpret this as it means, women, button it up. When you enter that church, you're not to utter a single word. Those are the two extremes. That is not what this passage means when you look at it in context. The silence, if you think about it, who are to remain silent? In this passage, we've read, keep silent. This is the third time. Who else is to keep silent? Those who don't have anything to contribute in either tongues or prophecy. Those are two. And all the males and females who don't have anything to contribute are to remain silent. And here it says the women are to remain silent. Okay, so there are a lot of people that are to remain silent, and not just the women. And in that silence, it has nothing to do with absolutely no noise or sound coming out of your mouth. It doesn't mean that. The singing of hymns is not silence, but it's commanded that you sing praises to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with a thankfulness in your hearts to God. And that's universal. That's to everyone. That's what all of us do. There are only certain ones who are to speak. And in the context of that silence, the speaking pertains to the edification of the body. That's what the speaking pertains to. It doesn't say women are not allowed to pray in church. It doesn't say that. And certainly doesn't say that you're not to participate in a learning environment such as this, asking questions in a setting like this. But in the corporate worship, in the assembling of yourselves, this is the order that God wants it to be in. This is how He's ordained it. Think of the context of what we've been saying. It's the order of things, and Scripture clearly teaches the order of the authority in the church. Remember, not every man is appointed or given the gift of teaching or leadership. Only some are given that requirement. Male leadership was ordained by God, and it's reflected in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Throughout the Old Testament, we see male leadership. Christ's confirmation in choosing all His disciples was male leadership. The New Testament confirms male leadership. 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Women are not to overstep that bounds. They are not to be the leader and the bishop of a major denomination and the chief pastor. They are not to do that. It's clear in Scripture that that's the way God wants it. And it has nothing to do with equality. We've covered that. It has everything to do with God's order of things. Not every man is going to be the chief pastor of a church. God selects each individual for their role. Okay, so it seems like they single out women. Well, there are a lot of men that are singled out that don't get to do those roles. Everybody will have a specific role, and God has ordained it this way. We see the qualification for elders in 1 Timothy and Titus as being male leadership. We see down in verse 37 that God confirms this information for all the churches. And we'll cover that here in a minute. Now, when we apply women's gifts, we need to apply women's gifts purposefully. And we do that by being obedient to the commands of Scripture. Being obedient to the commands of Scripture. This week I read the book Women's Ministry in the Local Church by J. Ligon Duncan and Susan Hunt. This is a foundational source for our women's ministry in the Titus 2 group. So there is a purpose for women, and there is a role that they are to do. We're going to talk about three of those roles. First of all, the helper role. In this book, they outlined as a description from the Psalms, here is the role of a helper. Certainly applied to the Holy Spirit, applied to God. But if you're a woman and you are designated as a helper, here are the things that you should do. Defend, care for the oppressed, support, shield and protect, deliver from distress, rescue poor, weak and needy, comfort, counsel. These are things that women are to do. I mean, these are worthwhile and purposeful goals and roles for the women in the church. The next one is the submissive role. In our passage this morning, women are to subject themselves just as the law also says. You're to subject yourselves to the commandment of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the same way, now when you read this passage, it says in the same way, and you have to go back up into chapter 2, in the same way as what? In the same way as Christ submitted Himself. In the same way that Christ submitted to the commands. Okay, so in the same way, you wives, you be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord of God. For in this way, in former times, the law, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. So in your purpose, part of your purpose is to be submissive. That's part of all of our purposes. We're all to submit to the authorities placed above us. That is what God has called us to do. Verse 35 says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Now, that's really an interesting statement by Paul. You need to understand that in this time, it wasn't the tradition for women to learn anything. In fact, in the tradition, you see this from the rabbinical writings. It says this, as to teaching the law to a woman, one might as well teach her immorality. That's the way they felt about a woman learning anything from the Lord. Or, to teach a woman is to cast pearls before swine. Okay? That was never the intent of the Lord. It was never His commandment. And this is the twisting of Scripture, because Paul clearly says, if you desire to learn, well, and we've read other passages, you're supposed to learn. You're supposed to know this. And guess what? You may give it in that situation where your husband's a non-believer and is disobedient to the Scripture, and by your behavior, your role is to lead them to Christ by being obedient to the Scripture. You have an extremely important role. Next is the teaching role. We read that I do not permit a woman to teach or have a position of authority over men. But clearly, it doesn't say you can't teach. Titus 2:1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women, likewise, fitting for sound doctrine, likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Do you see what your role is? And guys, you need to understand what their roles are as well. Because you have a leadership role in a family to lead them, and you can't abdicate that leadership role. You can't abdicate in the church your leadership role that God has given to men. And I've been in a church where that happened, where there were women elders. And I think I've told you that story before. I wasn't qualified to be an elder, but I chose to do that because, well, where are the other guys? How come these guys aren't stepping up to do that? They were abdicating their role as leaders. God's not happy about that. That's not what He's commanded. So obedience results in peace, not in confusion. So, women, yes, be silent in church. You're not to usurp the leadership roles of the men in that teaching and that leadership capacity. That is what the passage is teaching us. Third, we got the proprietor of the assembly. The proprietor of the assembly. Now, when you go into Funk and Wagnalls, you see this is the definition of a proprietor. The owner of a commercial enterprise or establishment. The legal owner of something, or somebody with partial rights over something, a user or manager who does not have full ownership. We see this in this passage. We see Paul as a proprietor, and he is a manager, something he does not have full ownership on, but he's given that responsibility by the owner to carry out his desires. Verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What we have is a stern rebuke. It's a stern rebuke. Kind of gives us an insight to the seriousness of this problem, because he's coming across with some sarcasm here. He addresses their arrogance, and he addresses their apparent disregard for Paul being an apostle of Christ and an authority of Christ. We'll see this later when we study one of these days, study 2 Corinthians, that he has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend that in several places in Scripture. He says, if anybody does not recognize this, then he is not recognized. As a church body, we should not recognize those who disregard Scripture even for the sake of unity. We are not to do that. We're not to submit to that kind of authority. We're to disregard what they say. That's what Paul says. If you don't recognize what I've written here, you are not recognized. That's a pretty stern rebuke. Next, we see a submissive response. He says, if you're truly called as a teacher, if you're truly called as a prophet, or you're spiritual, you will recognize, if you're truly spiritual, you really have the Spirit of the Lord, and you're going to recognize and you're going to submit to the authority of Scripture. And you're going to submit to what I write. Because what I write is Scripture, and not only is it Scripture, it's a commandment from God. That's the theme of 1 Timothy. We find that in 3:15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what Paul does. Paul is writing Scripture under the authority, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and under the authority of God. And if you don't respond to that, if you don't respond appropriately, you're not recognized. You're probably a false prophet. John MacArthur writes this, "No believer has the right to overrule, ignore, alter, or disobey the Word of God. To do so is to put himself above God's Word." I encounter this all the time when I'm discussing or debating these issues. Well, this is the way we interpret. Well, that's not what it says. Well, we've decided that that's what it's going to be. Well, who made you God? I mean, where's your authority? You can't do that to Scripture. You just can't twist it to your own desires. You can't do that. What we do have is a cultural clash. It's going on in Corinth. It's going on here. We see that as evident from the article in the Episcopal Church. I had the privilege this week. We're doing some aerial photography for the Department of Transportation. And one of the photographers that's been assigned to us is a young Jewish girl. I like that. So she's assigned to me to fly with me for 4 hours. And so there's going to be a lot of discussion. And so as I built up this relationship and discussing these things, I invited her, if she was going to be here this weekend, to come to church. Knowing she wouldn't accept that, but that's okay. I invited her. I said, yeah, you'll love it. I'm teaching that morning on women should be silent. And I'm waiting for the response. And it came very quickly. She said, you do not want me to get on my soapbox about that. You don't want to hear what I have to say about that. I said, well, actually, I do. Actually, I am interested in what you have to say about that. Yeah, I'd like to talk about it. Go ahead. How do you feel about that? Well, you know, it's just a cultural thing. It's just, you know, the culture demands this and that. And I said, well, so you're going to put God's word, culture over God's word. Well, we should be changing with the culture, and the culture is dictating this. And I thought about that. You know, I thought, wait a minute, culture. Because how many people bring up that argument? It's the culture. You hear that all the time. Well, I kind of equate it to evolution. In evolution, an organism decides that they need, my favorite one's the swordfish that developed over billions of years, this brain warmer. That developed the brain warmer so it could go deeper down into the ocean to get fish because they were scarcer up at the top in the warmer waters. So it developed a brain warmer. Who decided it was going to have a brain warmer? Who decided in the evolutionary process that an organism is going to sprout feet or legs or do whatever? Who makes that decision? The organism? How does that happen? Well, same thing in culture. Oh, if we're going to go with what culture says, who makes that decision? Who decides that wearing baggy pants and showing your underwear is the thing to do? I mean, who makes that decision? Who comes up with that idea and says, yep, this is the way culture is going to do? And everybody goes, oh, well, culture says we got to do it. We got to do it. God clearly says in His Word, you do this until the culture decides otherwise, and that'll be fine with me. He doesn't say that. It isn't a cultural issue. It's never been a cultural issue. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man because Adam and Eve. He goes back across all possible culture and gives his explanation. It cannot be cultural that decides how we're going to ordain and order the church service. God's decided that, and we have to obey that. So now we have a summary recommendation. This is our application. Verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Earnestly desire prophecy. That doesn't mean that everybody wants to be the prophet. Not everybody can be the prophet. How unruly would that be if everybody was going to be the prophet and said, okay, you know, Chris, next Sunday, you know, I'm going to pick 5 guys. You're going to be preaching. We're going to go down through the whole church rolls until everybody prophesies. That's not what it's saying. You should desire to hear prophecy. You should desire to hear the Word and the truth preached accurately. That should be your desire. You should desire to go to a place that you're going to be edified by the accurate teaching of God's Word. You want to go to a place where the gifts are allowed to be exercised. Where the gifts are allowed to be exercised. That's what he's saying here. Because we know that tongues end. But Paul's saying in the context of these, when you have these legitimate gifts, you need to exercise them. And you need to hear the Word preached to be edified. Verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Public worship is absolutely important. We're commanded to do it, but it must be done in an orderly fashion so that the body of believers is built up. That's the purpose, to edify it. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we now begin to enter Your sanctuary, in the assembly of believers, Father, I pray that You would prepare our hearts to indeed worship You in spirit and truth. And Father, as we've heard these words this morning by the Apostle Paul, we realize that these are Your commandments. This is Your order of things. This is how You've decided that you would like to have your church conduct the worship service. These are things that you desire to bring you glory. And Father, as we exalt your name this morning, as we lift up your name and praise your name and give you glory for the great things you have done, we realize, Father, the greatest thing you have done in our lives is to come down in the form of human flesh and be the propitiation of sin on our behalf. You who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And Father, we will praise you for all eternity for that great act, that great work that you have done on our behalf. And Father, we pray that this would bring you great glory throughout this day and this week in our lives. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.